going back to the thing that we were talking about with hymns, in many cases, the hymns were written by Protestants. And I want you to think about also commentaries. How many commentaries do you know of that are written by Baptists? You know, we've relied on Protestants, and as far as our Christmas carols, I showed you the evidence, the Catholic tradition in the Christmas carols. We've relied on other religions to give us our form of worship. You think about that. I do not know very... I know of some Baptists who have written commentaries, but I don't know of very many Baptists at all that have written commentaries. But again, we've relied on... And not only that, but we... you know, for years, for decades, we sent our young men to be trained in Protestant colleges. So then, you know, we'll even talk about church history here a little bit here this afternoon, but so why are we shocked when we have a Protestant understanding of church history and all these things? With that said, notice with me John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So I saw in the last hour, just briefly, Jesus began his ministry about 30 years of age. Again, that's significant as far as Scripture is concerned. Joseph was 30 when he began to reign in his position as second of command of Egypt. John the Baptist was about 30 when he began his ministry. Even as far as the Jewish culture, in many cases, up to 30 would be a time of preparation. And then age 30 to 50 were the years when a man would go to war and serve in society and all that. But then over 50 was a time when they'd offer their experience and years of wisdom to be able to train the younger generation. I think some of those things we've lost in our modern day. As far as Christ's ministry, it can be generally divided into three periods. As we consider, again, the life of Christ, first of all, his inauguration, then his the period of popularity, and then his opposition, the opposition to his ministry. First of all, is the inauguration or the foundation of his ministry. Jesus began reaching out to individuals. We see that here in John chapter 1, very familiar passage. I want you to notice how we have missed some of the methods of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so because of that, we are not multiplying as in past generations. John chapter 1, verse 35, again, Jesus gives the example of how we carry out our ministry. The next day after John stood and two of his disciples, looking on, upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed, notice they started following Jesus. Again, my responsibility as preacher is to point you to Jesus Christ, not to following this man. The whole purpose of this ministry is to show you Jesus, the Lamb of God. He must increase, I must decrease, as we've seen. Verse 38, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see." Now, I've done a discipleship study on those three words, come and see. It's basically a time of preparation as we're seeing Jesus preparing these men to be able to serve him in a greater way. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Why is it that we think that discipleship takes place, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whatever? Discipleship is a relationship. These 12 men that Jesus chooses spent time with Jesus. I want you to think about that. That's what we're missing in many cases. Our discipleship has been turned to a class rather than a relationship. Why did these disciples become like Jesus? Because they spent time with Jesus. So again, we need to point people to Jesus Christ, but we need to spend time with those we are discipling. They came and saw where he dwelt, and again, bode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." Notice here, first and foremost, he tries to reach out to his family. All right, so he reaches out to his brother here. And in many cases, you know, we'll go knock on somebody's door, but we won't spend time trying to reach our own family, those close to us. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. And again, he's a small stone, not the rock, Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment here. "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And notice here this prejudice. "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The skepticism, notice here. "Philip saith unto him, Come and see. I'll show you. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael is amazed by this. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Nathanael, that's nothing. You're going to see all kinds of things if you follow me. He saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So again, we see that Jesus began reaching out to individuals, calling them, and beginning to prepare them. His first miracle, of course, was formed at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee. We took a look at this in detail in our study on alcohol a few months back. But remember, again, this was the first miracle that he performed. And as I emphasized in that message, people miss the point when they say, you know, to use this passage to justify using alcohol. They miss the point. The whole point of him turning this water into wine, and again, it was not I don't believe it was alcoholic wine. The whole point of this was to manifest his glory. It says in John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. It was not all about trying to justify drinking of alcohol. It was to manifest his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So again, that's the first miracle that he performs publicly as far as his ministry is concerned. Jesus also made it a common practice to teach in the Jewish synagogues. We already saw that in Mark chapter 1. It says it was his custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath days. And again, we don't observe the Sabbath. We don't observe Saturday. But it is a good custom to be in church. I'm thankful that I'm not wondering if my kids and grandkids are in church, because it was our custom as they grew up, and so I'm thankful that it's their custom as now they have their own families. After his inauguration of the foundation of his ministry, as he's beginning to prepare men, then there's also the popularity phase. Jesus made two tours of Galilee, as we see in the gospel accounts, during this phase of his ministry. Multitudes followed him because of the miracles he performed. I want you to notice me John chapter 6 then. Because of these miracles, they wanted to forcibly make him a king. And I've mentioned this in the past in relation to hyper-dispensationalism. I refer to it hyper-dispensationalism to make a distinction, but in reality, it's dispensationalism in general. I'm not a dispensationalist anymore. I'm not a covenant theologian anymore. I think it's safer just to say I'm a Bible believer. Both of those are theological systems of men. And let me just say this. I was taught a lot of dispensationalism in Bible college because of the influence of Dallas Theological Seminary, from the influence of C.I. Schofield and all those men. I want you to consider here, Jesus Christ, again, as I've said, did not come the first time to establish a kingdom. Again, dispensationalists will often say that if the Jews had accepted their Messiah, he would not have gone to the cross. That is heresy. Jesus Christ had to go to the cross or we have no Savior. Now with that said, notice John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. It was near at hand. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus already knew. He already had plans of what he's going to do to test the faith of his disciples here. But he's asking them, where are we going to go and buy food that all of these people may eat? It says in verse 7, Philip answered him. All right, so Philip gets out his calculator. Let me see. Then he comes up to this answer. 200 pennyworth of bread, 200 days of labor for the common laborer of bread is not sufficient to feed them, that every one of them may take a little. No, that's his answer, his calculations here. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, Well, what are they among so many? Now, I've heard some preachers say that this was his lunch. I've heard other preachers say that that he was sent by his mother to the market, and this is what he was going home with. This is what the money, what he could buy for the money that he had. Whatever the case is, I don't know how he finds out that Jesus is trying to feed the multitudes, but he offers, here's what I have. Well, no one else is offering this. Now, the liberals, even as I talked about in Sunday school, the liberals will say, this didn't really happen. This is just a parable. This is a story to tell how everyone started sharing with one another. And the reality is, they had no food. So how did they share with everyone? This was not a potluck lunch. All right, so this wasn't everybody bringing in a little bit of food and they're sharing with everybody. They had no food. That's what Jesus said. So again, you give them food to eat. So again, here's this lad, his 5 barley loaves. We're not talking about loaves of bread even as we understand it. We're not talking about going to the store. These were individual serving loaves of bread. He has 5 loaves, barley loaves, and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? My calculator doesn't add all up to this here, Jesus. Jesus said, make the men sit down. Notice the emphasis on the men here. That's significant in this passage. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, here's why the emphasis on the men is so important. We're talking about 5,000 men. The Bible speaks of also women and children. So we're not talking about the feeding of 5,000. We're talking about feeding 20,000 or more. That's significant. As Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. As much as they wanted. Oh, I'm full. I'm ready for my Sunday afternoon nap because all the lunch I had. I mean, that's the idea here. It didn't say that they just had each one had a nibble. Okay, I'm satisfied for a few minutes now. No, it says they were filled. It says, verse 12, as much as they would, verse 11, and they were filled. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. We don't want anything to be wasted. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now, I've heard preachers suggest, this is what the boy took home for lunch. Mom, you would never believe it. You know that money that you said, I got 5 barley loaves, and here's what I'm bringing home, 12 back. Why are there 12 baskets? How many disciples are there? 12. I believe this was supposed to be an object lesson for the disciples. They gather up 12 baskets full, because later on he says, how many baskets did we gather up? 12. As they were doubting, as Jesus was trying to teach them. I believe these 12 baskets were given to the disciples as an object lesson for their faith. All right, so you guys didn't think we could feed the 20,000 people here, 5,000 men plus women and children. I want you to remember this. I want you to learn from this, I believe Jesus is saying. That's why there's 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. All right, so we start out with 5 barley loaves and you end up with 12 baskets full. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle which Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. That's reference to Deuteronomy. When Jesus therefore perceived, this is his perception of this, that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Wait a minute, Jesus. You came for this purpose. Well, you're messing it up. You came to reign over the Jews. And they want you. They want to forcibly make you a king and you're going to leave? This is proof, if nothing else, that Jesus did not come the first time to be king. He came the first time to be a suffering Savior. So again, dispensationalism is wrong as far as their understanding of this. The people wanted to forcibly make him a king because of the miracles that they saw. Here's somebody who can satisfy all my needs. That sounds like America. Let's go to the government. My welfare check, and they're going to give me a cell phone. They're going to give me everything I need. That's exactly what's happened in America. We're turning to the government to supply our needs instead of God. Also, Jesus, we see in Scripture, focused his ministry on 12 men, not the multitudes. Now, we see multitudes following Jesus. I want you to consider the focus of his ministry were on the 12. Well, that sounds like favoritism. I want you to consider there was a reason why he did that. He trained them. he sent, according to Matthew 10, he sent them out two by two. Then they would report back to Jesus for further teaching. Lord, even the devils are subject to us in your name. Jesus says, that's not any big deal. I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. You know, just rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Again, he used those teachable moments. So they would report back for further teaching. And then they were to repeat the same process of training others. I want you to notice with me 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's exactly what we're to be doing as well. I believe fathers have a responsibility of discipling their children. I believe somebody who wins somebody to Christ, it doesn't stop at the baptism. I have heard preachers emphasize Matthew 28:19 to the neglect of verse 20. It's a continued sentence. I have heard preachers preach, emphasize Matthew 28:19. I'm thinking, preach verse 20! Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Notice it just starts with salvation and baptism. The process continues as you disciple them. You teach them what the Lord has said. Notice what Paul says here to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Why is it that we so often hear requests made for Sunday school teachers from the pulpit instead of approaching people who are faithful to do those ministries? I've heard announcements over the years. Well, we just had a Sunday school teacher so-and-so resign her class, and so we need a volunteer to take over the third and fourth grade class. I'll do it, preacher. The one who's least qualified in the church to teach that class. Why is it that we are not on purpose saying, you know, you're faithful. Would you be willing to teach in this class? I'll even teach you and train you to help you in that. That's again what Jesus did. Notice what Paul says. The same things that you have heard, you have a responsibility as a faithful person, faithful servant to share it with others also. That's how the multiplication process takes place. Notice what Paul says here. The things that you, Timothy, have heard among many witnesses, the same, all right? So we're not looking for new doctrines. We're to commit the same things unto faithful men. Notice those faithful men will teach others also. In fact, Titus chapter 2 talks about older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women. Why is it that so many, for example, younger women are having trouble in their homes? It's because our older women are not teaching our younger women how to care for their home. They're going after career or whatever. They're not being taught even as they're growing up. So again, we see the importance of teaching, reaching the next generation. Notice with me Matthew 16, 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Also, during this popularity phase of his ministry, I believe, is when he founded the first church, his church. Matthew 16, verse 18. In the context, we see a confession of faith that is very foundational to that. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the only right answer, by the way. And verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So if anyone has any answer other than verse 16, that's not from God the Father. Now here's what I want you to see in verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock the Holy Spirit will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is that what the Bible says? Again, going back to dispensationalism. That's what dispensationalism teaches. The church did not start until the day of Pentecost. That is Catholic and Protestant teaching. I'm convinced of it. I've been taught it all. I see it very clearly as I've studied out church history. That's Protestant and Catholic teaching. Now, here's what I want you to see. John chapter 12. How do we know that Jesus started the first church while he was still on this earth? Again, I've said, John the Baptist did not start the Baptist church. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus Christ, prepared the materials, if we want to use that terminology, prepared the materials for Jesus founding the first church. First of all, we see that they had a treasurer. Well, every Baptist church has a treasurer because of offerings, right? John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, that's the outward question. That's not the real question. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Now, I trust our treasurer, but at the same time, that's why we have more than one person counting the money in the back room here. I want you to think about that. There's always a temptation, if nothing else, an accusation. We were in one church. I won't say where, but there was a woman treasurer in the church, and I really had trouble with that. But not only that, but the woman treasurer in the church put the offering in her purse and took it home to count it. Not only that, but she was also a teller at the bank, and so she made the deposit in the name of the church. No one but her, as far as I could tell, even knew how much came into the offering. Not only that, but I also discovered along the way that there were people who used to attend the church that were still giving to the church that would drop off their tithe at the bank for it to be deposited in the church account, so they didn't even have to show up for church. There's some problems with that scenario. But again, I want you to notice here, they had a treasurer. And that's the bad side of those things. But again, they had a treasurer. Chapter 13, John chapter 13, verse 28. Again, dealing with Judas here. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So again, they had a treasurer. They also sang hymns. Remember in Matthew 26, after the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, it says that afterwards they sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. They had hymns before the day of Pentecost. They also had the procedure for church discipline. Let's me Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I want you to see this here in relation to the church. He's already preparing them for how to deal with conflict in the church. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. All right, so if there's a conflict between brethren in the church, all right, so there's a difference of opinion here. There's been an offense that has taken a place. Notice, here's how you start. You go one-on-one and try to reconcile. Verse 16. And if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Right? So if they still won't be reconciled, the offense there, then you take one or two others so that there's a witness to establish the truth of it all. Verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now Peter, he's usually the one who speaks up, as far as the disciples are concerned. Notice when he's talking about the church in verse 17, Peter doesn't, but Jesus, what's the church? What do you mean by the church? They already had an understanding of the church, I believe, from this. Of course, John 16, 18, he says, I will build my church. So what does the word church mean? The Greek word is ekklesia. It's a called out assembly. By the way, internet chat rooms are not a called out assembly. So you're doing it right. You are assembling here today with the church. This is a called out assembly. We've been called out of the world to assemble together, to be strengthened with one another. And then it says in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two or three agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I've heard that spoken of as far as prayer meetings. Yes, that's a good application of it, but in context, it's talking about church discipline. I want you to consider they already had the procedure for church discipline. When we have disagreements or offenses in the church, You go one-on-one, trying to reconcile. Notice they don't go public with it right at the start. That's not the procedure. There's so many times I've seen that done over the years. The goal is not removal. The goal is reconciliation. So many times it's like, get them out of the church, our problem. No, you should try to reconcile first. So again, if they don't aren't reconciled in that, then you take one or two others to establish the facts. If they neglect to hear them, that small group, then it goes before the church. Again, the goal, according to 1 Corinthians 5, is to try to correct and deal with the sin in the church. One of the things I think is interesting is, I want you to think about this. When were the 12 disciples baptized? They were baptized by John the Baptist, right? Can you show me in Acts chapter 2 where it says they were baptized on the day of Pentecost? In fact, I've heard some dispensationalists even say they were not saved until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where does it say that they were to be rebaptized? Their baptism by John the Baptist was valid baptism. It was immersion baptism that was established. So again, they were not rebaptized on the day of Pentecost. Something else about Jesus Christ founding the first church. Jesus said in John 17:4, as he's praying to his heavenly Father, that he had finished his Father's work. Now let me ask you, was that before or after going to the cross? It was before. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. What was his work? Build the church, testify of the truth, he said to Pilate, seeking to save that which is lost. He finished. He had already finished his Father's work. He had already started the church. Of course, that was one of the things that he said he would do. Notice Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Here's another reason why I believe the church was started before the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. This is before the day of Pentecost. Acts 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, notice there's a parenthetical statement for us to have some understanding. The number of the names together were about 120. As I was studying out this issue, trying to relearn some of the things I was taught in Bible college, I read that verse and I'm thinking, wow, that sounds like a membership list. Wait a minute, Acts 2 hasn't happened yet. If there's a membership list in Acts 1:15, then there must have been something that they were already a part of. There's something already organized. I've commonly referred to that as the charter membership. I don't know if it was or not, but it sounds good. But I want you to consider also, though, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Here's another reason why I believe the church was started before the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, wait a minute. I thought everything just started. Why aren't we just having them joining with the 120? Again, they were added. You don't add to something that was not already in existence before this point. So again, I believe very clearly we see that dispensationalism is not accurate, that the church was established by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit empowers the church and continues his work. Finally, in the third phase of Christ's ministry was opposition. Jesus made a third tour of Galilee during his later years of the latter part of his ministry. He had a brief ministry in Tyre and Sidon, then began his final ministry in Judea, as we see recorded in the Gospel of John in particular, before he went to the cross. Now, during this last phase of his ministry, the religious leaders opposed and criticized his ministry. Notice some examples of this, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 53 and 54. Luke chapter 11, verse 53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So again, his ministry was opposed and criticized. Notice also John chapter 15. There's an application for us in this section here. John chapter 15, verse 16 and following. John chapter 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, and that ye love one another. Now, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Notice, we're not going to be loved by the world. They hated Jesus, they're going to hate us also. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They may claim to know God, but notice Jesus says, in reality, they do not know him that sent him. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. They would not have knowledge of their sin. But now they have no cloak or no covering for their sin. That's why they hated Jesus so much, because some of the things he was teaching and his own example exposed them for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, no one else did miracles like Jesus, is what he's saying there, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. There was no justifiable reason to hate Jesus Christ. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So again, the Comforter will help us in this time of persecution. Now, into chapter 16, notice, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. All right, so you're going to be ostracized. Remember, in the Jewish culture, the synagogue was the center of Jewish civilization, or Jewish culture, I should say. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. The Jews thought that. Islam thinks that. So many religions think that they're serving God in killing a Christian. These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Notice again the suffering that that Jesus said he experienced, we also would experience in our ministry. And I believe that's coming in a greater degree than we've ever experienced. Now again, the religious leaders opposed and criticized his ministry. And one of the problems was because Jesus would not accept their traditions. Here's why Catholics have persecuted our forefathers down through the centuries. Because we would not accept infant baptism, because we would not accept their rituals, and so on and so forth. Notice with me Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. They accused him of blasphemy and breaking their religious traditions. They said it was his breaking the Sabbath day. Now, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly, was not breaking God's law. The problem was Jesus was breaking man's law. It says in Matthew 15, verse 1, then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice the question they're not asking. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of Old Testament law? It's the tradition of the elders. And again, the Roman Catholic Church and so many religions will exalt church tradition above Scripture. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Again, this is a ceremonial washing. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Notice, there's the important issue. You're transgressing God's law by your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. This is an example that he gives from that was going on at this time. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. In other words, I've committed everything to the temple. You know, I can still live, you know, what I make, but you know, I've dedicated everything to the temple. So dad and mom, I can't do anything for you in your old age. And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. God said, honor thy father and thy mother, and they're finding ways out from honoring their father and mother. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Infant baptism is a tradition of men. But yet there are so many religions today that will emphasize that, and so many other things, so many traditions of men. As we close, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 57. Of course, just before this, he's betrayed by Judas. He's arrested. Notice Matthew 26, verse 57. Here was the final condemnation upon Jesus before he went to the cross. Matthew 26, verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Again, that's part of why Peter failed, because he followed him afar off. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness. Notice that. They sought false witness. It does not say they were seeking witnesses against Jesus. It says they were seeking false witnesses. They were trying to find a false witness so that they could put him to death. But found none, because their witness still had to agree. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. By the way, the Old Testament very clearly said that that would happen. They just totally missed it because of unbelief. Then the high priest rent his clothes. He started tearing his outer robe and saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. He's spoken from his own mouth to condemn him. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? How I'd hate to be that man in hell today. Spitting and hitting, spitting in the face of the Son of God, and buffeting and hitting him. Sure would hate to be them today. But again, they accused him of blasphemy and said he's worthy of death. Next time, Lord willing, we'll take a look at his crucifixion and resurrection for the rest of the story. But I want you to consider, though, Christ's ministry. You know, we would think that, you know, that the Son of God coming to perform a public ministry, well, he would have been accepted by everyone. Oh, and the religious leaders, oh, they would be their Messiah. No, that's not the case. In fact, Jesus says, I've left you an example. As they hated me, they're going to hate you. So we just need to rely more on the Comforter in these last days. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his example. Lord, he did not come just to be Savior, but we're thankful for that. He died, shed his blood. He was buried and rose again for our salvation, for our redemption. But Father, he's also an example, not just in how we live our lives and being victorious over temptation as we saw in the last hour, but Father, he's also an example for us in our ministries. Lord, the ministry of our church, I pray that you'd help us in a greater way to pattern our lives and our ministry after the Lord of glory. Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, you didn't just plan some kind of plan of salvation, staying in heaven, but you came and dwelt among us. The greatest missionary of all time. Lord, thank you for dwelling among us to give us an example. In Jesus' name, amen.